second. Let's have a word of prayer and we'll get going. God, we are grateful for this morning, for this opportunity, for this breath, for the gifts that are all around us all the time that we live unaware of. And what we ask for today is to just open our eyes, give us eyes to see what is, give us eyes to see that the one in whom we live and move and have our being is not far from us, but right here, open, available. And our prayer is that that's our posture this morning, open and available, open to the next step, open to whatever this journey has for us, open to wherever we're headed. And we pray that where we're headed is the direction you're leading us and calling us toward. We ask these things in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. So I think one of the first questions people have, and I've heard from people, is what does this title mean? We make the road by walking. What does that even mean? And I think I'm going to say a little bit now and a little at the end. But for me, what really I think this points out is a really profound truth. And that is that all of life is change. Everything is changing all the time. Nothing is really permanent in life, is it? Now, I know when we get older, we begin to think that everything stays the same and that we're not going to change. And, you know, I haven't changed in 10 years by nabbies. I'm not going to change now. But we kind of have this illusion that everything stays the same, but it really doesn't. And I think one of the best examples of this is when I see my friends who have small children, like little time, you know, they bring this baby into the world. And every week I see this child, they've changed. They're different. They look a little less like a baby and a little more like a toddler, right? And the things that they were struggling to, I see this in my own family, the things that my little guy was struggling to do 6 months ago, today he does like a pro. Every day kids change and they grow and they learn new things. Some things you wish they weren't learning, but they learn new things and they learn new words and they learn the context to use them. And it's just this amazing journey of discovery for a child. The things that we are old hat to us as grown-ups, it's just this new world. Every day presents something new to learn and experience. And yeah, that's true of a child, but that's true of us too. That's true of grown-ups. We are all in flux. We are all in the process of changing. Whether you like it or not, if change is something that freaks you out, you should be living 24/7 completely freaked out because you're always changing. There's a Greek philosopher named Heraclitus, and he lived in the BC era, and he was famous for two statements. One is that everything changes and nothing stands still. Everything changes, nothing stands still. And then the other, and here's why this is true. When you came in at the beginning of the service 30 minutes ago, you were a different person than you are now. And I'm not talking existentially. I'm not talking about you've made some life-altering decision in the last 30 minutes. I'm just saying, when you came in here, you were a different person. In the last 30 minutes, cells in your body have died and new cells have come about. Right? Skin cells right now are dying and flaking off all around you. You will leave here covered in your neighbor. And you're regenerating new skin all the time. Right? You will leave here roughly an hour older, or 3 hours older, depends on if I get on a roll, roughly an hour older than you did when you came in. And the person you were when you walked in here does not exist anymore. He or she is gone, lost to history. You're a different you right now. When I started explaining how you're a different you, that's a different you, right? And then Heraclitus would say, you can't step into the same river twice. And when I first heard this in a college philosophy class, I said, that is the dumbest thing I've ever heard. Watch me. I'm going to go down to the river. You can do this after church. Go down to the Green River, you know, get all your shots, go down to the Green River, and then stick your feet in. And then step back out and stick your feet in again. And what have you done? You've stepped in the Green River twice. But have you? Because the water is always flowing. And the water that you put your feet in 5 seconds ago, when you take them out and put them back in, that's completely different water. That water's gone. Somebody else has their feet in that water. It's brand new. You and I are always changing. And I think we want to resist that and say, I'm not changing. I'm static. I'm frozen. I believe what I believe. I do what I do. I think what I think. And you'll never change me. And we like to believe that we have this option to kind of just step out of the journey and step out of life. But that's not true. You and I are always changing. And the real option is not to change or to sit on the couch. The real option is what kind of change it will be. The same thing is true of religious institutions. There is no church that stays the same forever. We're going to take clear paths down one direction or the other. And we see this maybe even more powerfully so in our individual lives. The choices that are in front of us as we begin making this road by walking, the choices that are in front of us look like this. We can choose to take steps down a path that will make us more loving, more generous, more compassionate, more kind, more gracious. And I would sum it up with this, more Jesus-like. Or we can choose to take steps down a path that will make us more hateful, more judgmental, more angry, more bitter, stingier, more selfish. We can choose that direction. We will do one of the two. There is no sitting still. You're either becoming more generous or more stingy every moment. More open to others and to reconciliation and to God at work in other people's lives, or less. More open to love or more closed off to love. We're always making these decisions and we're always changing in one direction or another. When you meet somebody who has a hard heart, they weren't born with it. They've been maybe in situations, maybe in circumstances in life, and sometimes I think we make our choices and our hearts become bitter and closed. And part of what we're trying to do in this series is to say yes to this invitation to move in the Jesus direction, in the direction of more love, more compassion, more kindness, more goodness. Everything Jesus talked about in the Sermon on the Mount, we're trying to move in that direction. Brian McLaren, in a commentary he produced on this book, he said, I believe that God always beckons us towards the light, towards God's own self, towards more wholeness and holiness and grace. And I think that's true. I think God is always inviting. I think every situation we find ourselves in, there's this maybe still small voice, is how they put it when I was growing up, that would woo us and draw us toward the light. And yet, I'm a firm believer in free will. I believe with all the wooing and drawing and inviting God does, we still have the freedom to choose darkness. And I think we see that in the world around us. And then, you know, I see it in myself all the time, right? I'm choosing to, at times, hold on to a grudge when the light is calling me to forgiveness. I'm choosing to be stubborn and right when the light is calling me to community and to openness to other people. I am choosing the darkness. And yet God invites us to wholeness, holiness, and grace. There's this continual invitation that we're invited to. I think that part of what it means to be human is ultimately that we long for meaning. And the word Brian McLaren uses in this book, we're going to see a lot, and we're going to use in this series a lot, is aliveness. What he means by that is real aliveness. You can be biologically alive and not really have aliveness. You know what I mean? Like, you can be biologically alive and not be living. You may be breathing and your heart may be beating, but yet there's this sense that we're not really alive. We're just kind of checked out and we feel like we're trying to stay static, but really we're moving down this other path. And to be human is to want to know about meaning. It's to want aliveness at the deepest level of who we are. We want meaning. We want to be alive in the fullest sense of the word. We don't want to leave this life having never lived it. We don't want to leave this life worse off or indifferent. Whether I have 6 minutes left or 60 years left, and I got to tell you, I'm really hoping for the 60 years. Whichever one, or if it falls, whatever that looks like for me, I really hope the world is better. Not because I left it, but I hope it's better than I left it, right? Don't we all want that? And don't we all want to feel like we really have lived for something that's meaningful and significant and real? Not that our lives were just, but that we gave our energies, our efforts, our resources, our creativity, that we gave it all to something that really matters. Brian uses the word aliveness. The Bible has a word that fits in this category. The Bible talks about this idea of a life and meaning and purpose and the kind of life we're invited to. And it's very specific language. Notice this passage, John 3:16. You probably have heard this verse. If you've ever been to a sporting event, or sometimes you see people who have this verse written all over their cars, you know, and they're driving on the road. Whatever, you've seen this, you've heard this. I bet you could quote it probably in King James English, so there'd be a few on the end of it that's not on the end of this. God so loved the world that he gave his only son so that everyone who believes in him won't perish but will have eternal life. Now, this verse in many ways, I think, encapsulates the entire mission of Jesus. This is what Jesus wants us to see about God. God loves the world. And I think lots of us grew up in theological systems that said God is mad at the world. God is angry at the world. We used to sing a song when I was a kid. He's got the whole world in his hands, and it terrified me. Because the God I grew up with wanted to crush us. Being in his hands was a dangerous place to be. And I grew up reading in English lit classes that Jonathan Edwards' sermon, Sinners in the Hand of an Angry God. How many of you have ever read that? And that guy had an anger problem, right? And he transferred it to God. And there's this sense like God is mad and God is angry and God is out to get us. And the whole testimony of the Bible and taken together, it seems like what Jesus is trying to say to us is, nope, God loves the world. He's not out to crush it. He's not angry at it. God wants to rescue it. God wants to heal it. God wants to put it all back together again. The God we meet in Jesus is this God, the God of John 3:16, the God whose mission is simply love. God loves the world, and God gives God's self for the world. That's powerful. And God does this so we can have a certain kind of experience. That the Bible, it always gets translated eternal life. And when you hear eternal life, what do you think about immediately? What happens when? After you die, right? So it seems like a lot of us inherited a religious system that has nothing to say about this life, but only things to say about what happens when we die. And I've got to tell you, nobody's asked me to translate the Bible, but if I were translating the Bible, I would not use this phrase, eternal life. I think people keep using it because it's what we're used to, and I think people would probably be up in arms if we didn't use that phrase anymore. But the phrase there in Greek, it's the word phrase zoein aeonion, and it means life of the ages. Now, can you imagine picking up a New Testament and reading, you know, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but will have the life of the ages, right? I mean, that would sound a little odd, but that's what it means in Greek. It means life of the ages, and it stands in contrast to life in the present age, life in the world we live in now, the way the world is. How is the world? What's the world like? Did you ever watch the news? Things are great. Nobody's at war with anybody else. People are being kind to one another. They're holding hands and singing kumbaya around campfires. No, this is not the world. The world is full of violence, and the world is full of pain, and the world is full of brokenness. The world needs help. And I would love to say that the problem with the world was everybody else. Like the real problem in my own life, the issues I have, I would love to be able to say it's all y'all's fault. Here's the problem. It's not. My problems ultimately are internal. It's my own pride, my own ego, my own desire to be first, my own desire to be comfortable as opposed to being uncomfortable to meet someone else's need. It's all internal. It's all stuff I'm struggling with. You're not my problem. I may be your problem, but you are not my problem. I'm finding that there's all sorts of brokenness and things that need fixing and things that need healing right inside of me all the time. The reason the world is messed up is because we're so broken in so many ways. And we're capable of such beauty and goodness. And it's an amazing kind of contradiction we walk around with all the time. The brokenness we carry and yet the beauty that's possible from within us. But when Jesus says eternal life, life of the ages, he's not talking about the afterlife. Now, I think that the first Christians assumed what Jesus meant was life of the ages is something that we tap into and begin to live in here, and then when we die, it extends. But Jesus' message was not about what happens when we die. There's a beautiful benefit to that, but it's not about what happens when we die. The message of Jesus is about how we're living now. When the writers of the New Testament said Christians should be a little peculiar and odd, it wasn't for the reasons we think. It's not because we're supposed to be so out of touch with the world around us that we can't live in it. It means we're supposed to be living a very counter system, a counter system of values, that where people throw punches, we extend hands. Where people throw words at each other, we're trying to bring words of healing and hope. When there's conflict, we're not trying to make it worse, we're trying to make it better. We're living out the Jesus kingdom values in the world. That's what I think they meant by peculiar, that we don't act the way everybody else acts. We don't return hate for hate like everybody else does. We have a different set of marching orders. Zoein aeonion, life of the ages. Jesus comes to give us aliveness. An aliveness that begins while we're breathing this air. An aliveness that begins in this world and extends into whatever is next. I believe that wholeheartedly, but it begins now. And I fear lots and lots of the 2.5 billion Christians in the world, I fear that many of us will leave this life and will have missed out on this life. We'll have spent our lives preparing for eternity and we'll have missed the goodness and the kingdom that we could have been a part of right here in this world. We want alive. I think this is what everybody wants. What does it mean to really be alive in the fullest sense? Jesus says to his disciples in John 10:10, I've come that you may have life, Zoe, and have it to the full, have it more abundantly, this overflowing, giving, grace-filled sort of life. Jesus says this is what it's about. That's what I've come to give you. Right now, you can partake of that in this world. And so when we talk about how we find aliveness, how do we tap into that? I think we have to begin in the beginning. And I think it stuns people sometimes, but the Bible does not begin in Genesis 3 with a snake and some fruit and some bad choices. The Bible doesn't begin with brokenness and pain. The Bible doesn't begin with suffering. It doesn't begin with humans being a wreck. The Bible begins with a couple stories of creation. There's Genesis 1 and 2. And there are two separate stories. Most people who study the Bible think and read the languages and understand that sort of stuff, they think Genesis 1 is actually the newer story, the older story, and Genesis 2 is the newer story. So they think Genesis 1 was written first, but the people who compiled Genesis decided that we need to begin not with the Genesis 2, because that's theological and that's tough. Let's begin with this story. And Genesis 1 is a poem in Hebrew. So it's like a song. It could be set to music. It could be used as a liturgy in a church or in a temple in a synagogue as people reflect on the world and why it exists. And I've got to tell you, I'm totally open to whatever opinion you have on this. I don't think that the whole purpose of this is to tell us where or how the world came to be. If you believe in that, if you believe in 6 days of creation, I have no problem with you. But what I think this is called, it's what's called an etiology. And it's a story that's explaining why. The writers are trying to say, I mean, have you ever wondered this, looked up at the night sky and seen all the stars and thought, why do we exist? I mean, we could have easily not existed. When you study everything that has to go right for life to exist on a planet, I mean, there's a lot of little fine things that have to be tuned and dialed to just start. Like, why are we even here? We could have easily not existed. Why are we? Why have we been given the benefit and the grace of life? Why have we been given breath? Why have we been given all this energy and creativity? And why? Why? And Genesis 1 wades into the discussion of why and seeks to say, here's why. Because God has a very specific intention for humanity. Here's how the Genesis story begins. And by the way, what's real interesting, if you go home and Google like Babylonian creation myths, which I'm sure you guys do all the time, you're Googling like a recipe for cookies and then Babylonian creation myths. If you look those up, what you'll find, most ancient Near Eastern creation myths begin with multiple gods in conflict with one another. And the gods are fighting. And the gods create human beings to do their dirty work. They create human beings to be their slaves. They create human beings to kind of be their mules, to do whatever. And so there's these gods, and there's all sorts of violence and bloodshed, and one god kills another god. And there's even a story, I think the Canaanite story, where the god Baal cuts in half this goddess, and he throws part of her up into the sky, and she becomes the sky, and he throws part of it to the bottom, and it becomes the ground. I mean, there are these kind of really odd stories of violence and bloodshed, which seem to say that's how the world functions. Violence, bloodshed. This is what the world's about. Notice how Genesis begins. When God began to create the heavens and the earth was without shape or form. It was dark over the deep sea, and God's wind, God's breath, God's spirit swept over the waters, and God said, "Let there be light," and so light appeared. How does this story begin? Not with God's creating chaos, but with this all-encompassing God in whom we live and move and have our being, hovering above the waters of creation. The earth was formless and void. The Hebrew there is wild and waste. I mean, it's just this blob. And God looks at this blob and he speaks, "Let there be light." And God will continue to go through the days of creation. And you'll see that God is creating an environment in the first 3 days. And the second 3 days, God is filling the environment with everything we see. It's interesting that when God looks at creation and he sees this blob, he sees so much more than a blob. I'm really blessed to be friends with lots of creative, talented people. I have a couple friends who I remodeled my office this summer, and I asked Gail Smirdick and Josh Hampton, "Would you make something for me to put in my office? Some artwork. I would love to have some artwork of my friends." And so they both gave me these two amazing paintings. Gail did this kind of interesting take on the Sistine Chapel where God and Adam's fingers are like this. And she did it in kind of bright colors and reds and yellows and greens. And it's just breathtaking. And my friend Josh made a Bono painting for me. And this is as close as I've ever been to Bono. And I'm so, it's just amazing. And it looks, guys, it looks just like Bono. It's not like, I can tell that. No, this is like off a CD cover sort of thing. And I just look at the stuff my friends make. And I have friends who can create these beautiful masterpieces. And they take these blobs of clay and they start doing stuff with it. They see something in it. Actually, Michelangelo said before he created David, before he sculpted David, he said that David was in the rock begging to get out. Can I tell you what I see when I see a rock? I do not see a great biblical figure dying to get out. And I really want to be a painter. I'm so appreciative of and jealous of my friends who are artists, because I would love to do that. I would love to be able to. I can't even paint by number. That's how bad it gets. And they kind of just see it in their mind, and they create it, and they make it, and they mold it, and they sculpt it. And here's this beautiful thing that I can only stand in awe at, because I can't describe how they did it. I could watch them do it, and I still don't know. Why does your brain and hand work that way? Right? Mine doesn't. And gosh, my friends who are good at music, I mean, what these folks just did up here, I would love to be able to do that. In my own mind, I was born to be a rock star. But I've got to tell you, I have no ability to stay on pitch, no range, and I have no musical innate ability of any kind. And I hear that, I'm like, I'm so, so jealous that you have these gifts. I mean, people hear, like, they hear something in their head, and they start putting it on paper. And when they play it, people love it. In college, I wrote a song in E minor, and it's the only chord on the guitar I could play, so I would just strum E minor and make stuff up as I went. Nobody liked it. Shocking. But I have these. We have these amazingly talented people in our world who just hear music that no one else is hearing, and it's not because they're off. It's because they're tapped into something bigger and more beautiful and transcendent. I mean, there's this, God sees this blob, and he goes, that I can work with. That has the potential to be something. And God speaks into the chaos and the blob and says, let there be light, and light appeared. In most of the ancient Near East, their gods had, the religions had gods who were the sun and moon. And what's interesting is this god, I think this is kind of a poke at other religion, other ancient Near Eastern religions, because this god, I mean, the sun and moon isn't created until later. The light appears way before the sun. So in the Hebrew consciousness, I think there's a little bit of that going on here. But notice what God does. Verse 4, God saw how good the light was. Obviously, nobody's ever opened the curtains on God at like 6 in the morning, but God created the light, and he saw the light was good. God, he creates dry land and seas, and God named the dry land earth, and he named the gathered water seas, and God saw how good it was. Verse 12, the earth produced plant life, plants yielding seeds, each according to its kind, and trees bearing fruit with seeds inside it, each according to its kind. God saw how good it was. God put them, the sun and moon, in the dome of the sky to shine on the earth, to rule over the sky, over the day and over the night, and to separate the light from the darkness, and God saw that it was good. Are you catching a pattern here? God created the great sea animals and all the tiny living things that swarm in the waters, each according to its kind, and all the winged birds, each according to its kind. And God saw how good it was. How many of you have ever been at the beach and encountered a jellyfish? Did you say that was good? No, I scream and run. That's what I do, because I don't want any part of that. That's not good. Yet God makes all this stuff, and he looks in the water, and he goes, this is some really interesting, this is good. How many of you have ever been visited by a gift from above right after you got your car washed? And then this pristine car now has this big white blob running down it. Do you look up and go, man, that's good? You probably say other things to the birds, right? Or you get out your gun and you're after the bird, right? This God looks at everything he's made, and this is good. It's complex. It's diverse. It's alive. It's good. God made every kind of wildlife, every kind of livestock, and every kind of creature that crawls on the ground, and God saw how good it was. And then God makes people. And after God makes human beings, male and female, God looks out over everything he's made, and God says, this is supremely good. Some translations say very. I like this one better. Supremely good. I'm going to start using that. When people invite me to dinner, how was it? Supremely good. This is not an eh. Eh, it's okay. I don't know. It's all right. No, this is God looking at what he's made, what he's sculpted, and the animals and the trees and all of it. And he says, this is supremely good. This is this phrase, supremely good. It's the word good in Hebrew is the word tov, and it means joyous, desirable, pleasing, everything being in the right order and right relationship. It's this goodness that extends not just to the aesthetics of it. It extends below the surface into the relationships of it. Everything is good. And the word supremely or very, it's meod. It means exceedingly, abundantly, goodness to the highest degree. And God says, at the end of all creation, everything he's made It's tov me'od. He's making a large. What is it that's bringing God such joy? All that he made, everything God made brought God supreme goodness, supreme joy. Now, this is not just about people. We like to think this is just about people. This is not just about us. It's not just people. But it's flowers and oak trees and sunsets and sunrises and mountains and stars and rivers and that crisp air that fills your lungs when you go outside early on a cold day, which can't get here fast enough. And it's galaxies and a child's laugh and it's Taco Tuesday. Can we just all say how glad we are that God made Taco Tuesday? It just makes everything better in the world. And then it's bold, hot coffee. None of that weak stuff that some people drink. Bold, hot coffee. It's that weird coworker who sits across from you and your even weirder uncle. And it's the moon and all its phases and college football, which began again this past weekend. I mean, God looks at everything he's made and he goes, this is tov me'od. It is supremely good. Everything is the way it needs to be. All creation brings God joy, not just us. But God is taking joy in everything he makes. Oh, by the way, when God says, let there be light, it's actually in Hebrew, it means he sings it. So God kind of breaks out Pavarotti and he sings over creation. And creation kind of is the symphony that responds to God's singing. And God says, this is tov me'od. This is very good. Now, being very good, supremely good, does not mean it's perfect. Because the word perfect means complete. It means everything's done. It means it's static. It's frozen. Everything's the way it's going to be. There's no movement, no progression, no change. Creation's not perfect, but it's pulsating with aliveness. It's pulsating with potential to change and grow and become. Notice how this works out. In Genesis 1, back up a little bit, in 26, God said, let us make humanity in our image to resemble us. Now, again, when God says, let's make humanity in our image, God is not talking about physicality. God is spirit. So God does not have gender, and God does not have hands and feet. God is spirit. So however humanity resembles God, it's in some deeper way. And some people say that when you really read Genesis 1, it seems like a liturgy for the opening of a temple or the creation of a temple. And so earth is God's temple, the place where God's spirit will live. And the last thing you would do at a temple that you were opening is you would put in a statue, an idol of the god or goddess as a way of representing them in the temple. And so God creates a temple for himself on the 6 days of creation. And what's the last thing God makes to add into God's world? Human beings. His images. To resemble him in the world. To show, what does an idol do? An idol points people to the god. An idol says to people, an image of a god is trying to give people a glimpse of what this god is like. What are people to do? In the image of God, we are to reflect all of the worship of creation back to God. In the way we care for the world, treat the world, live in the world, we're designing everything, including us, to be giving joy and honor and praise to this God who lives in this temple called the world around us. God said, let's make humanity in our image to resemble us so that they may take charge of the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, the livestock, the earth, all the crawling things. So God created humanity in God's own image. In the divine image, God created them, male and female, God created them. God blessed them and said to them, be fertile and multiply, fill the earth and master it. Take charge of the fish of the sea, the birds in the sky, and everything crawling on the ground. God makes people, and then God stops his creative work in this sense. God stops his creative work. He's done the heavy lifting. There's earth, and there's sky, and there's water, and there's a lot of weird stuff populating all of it, and then there are these people. And God said, then God, on the seventh day, God rests. God takes a divine siesta on the seventh day, and he's invited people to continue the creation. What's he say? Be fertile and multiply. We took this literally. There are roughly 7 billion of us on the planet. We took this very literally. Be fruitful and multiply. And this, you know, fill the earth, master it, take charge. It has this idea of lovingly ordering and caring. Not destroying needlessly, not being irresponsible with God's creation, but as God's representatives, we tend his garden for him. We care for his creation. We help take it forward, and we help make it even more and more harmonious and good. This is what God made us to do. God puts us in creation. So I think we can say this. Creation is a process which we are called to participate in. Creation is not done. We are called to participate in the ongoing creation and healing of the world. That's why I think so many of us love gardening, even though I'm terrible at it. I do not have a green thumb. What is the opposite? What does it do when you kill everything you touch? That's what I've got. But I have such joy in digging in the dirt and putting something in the ground and watching it. Why is that? We were called to help God take care of his garden. We were called to be the tenders of God's creation, to help bring about the full fulfillment, fruition, goodness, and harmony. And now on this side of what we find ourselves on, the healing and restoration and putting back together of everything. We're called to be a part of God's creation. And like creation, we're a process. You and I aren't finished yet. And I think this is why that idea of making the road by walking is powerful. It's not saying there's not a road. There is one. But we don't always find ourselves on it. We find ourselves so many times at the crossroads. And we're being given the opportunity to choose. To choose to join God in the ongoing creation and healing of the world. To choose God in partnering and co-conspiring with love and joy and peace and kindness and compassion to go do God's good things in the world. Or we can choose the opposite. We can choose the way that shrinks our soul, not expands it. We can choose the way of selfishness and ego and the world constructed about us and our needs. We get to make this choice. This is the fundamental decision we're making every day of our lives. To partner with goodness and love and see the world become better as God empowers us, or to work against God's goodness in the world. We can partner with light, or we can be overtaken by darkness. And that's not a choice anybody else is making but me and you. You're not my problem. I'm my problem. And each day, we have to choose aliveness versus death. Becoming and harnessing all the potential God has given us in creation and doing something powerful and beautiful with it. We're actually working against what God's doing in the world. And I've become convinced that aliveness begins when we say yes. It begins when we're open. It begins when we say yes to partnering with God. Yes to being God's co-creators and conspirators. Yes to being God's images in the world, inviting all of creation this way. Love, compassion, kindness, goodness. This is what God made us for. Harmony, forgiveness, restoration, and reconciliation. Those are the things that God made us to be a part of. And it begins when we say yes, because it's all a journey. And what I'm finding in my own life is it really is, honestly, all a journey. I am not the person I was 10 years ago. And I hope if I've got another 10 in me, I'm not the person I am now. I hope I love God more. I hope I'm seeking more and more to live out the things Jesus talked about in 10 years than I am now. Right? I hope that's true for our church. Our church has changed a lot in the last 10 years, maybe in the last 5 years, even more than ever. And I hope that we look back in 10 years and say, you know, we had made a lot of steps on the journey, but we realize we're not even close to being done yet. There's much more to learn, so many more people to love, and so much good to do in the world, that we're not even close to calling it quits. It begins with yes. It begins with openness. For some of us in the room, I think it begins with just being open to the fact that God might exist. Some of you find yourselves unsure, maybe resistant to the idea of God. And maybe for you, it's to begin to think, maybe, you know, I definitely believe we're made up of molecules and atoms, but I just have this sense that there's more than that. I really do. I just believe we can't just be dust and molecules and atoms. There's got to be something more going on here. And maybe it's just I'm not good enough to explaining this to convince you on the spot, yes, there's a God, but maybe it's just saying yes to the possibility. Maybe it's saying yes to the possibility of reconciliation. There's this great verse in Romans where Paul says, so as far as it goes with you, try to live at peace with all people. You can't make people live at peace, can you? Because then that's something else. When you're forcing people to be at peace with you, that's not peace. But are we open to reconciliation? Maybe it's just saying, maybe it's saying yes to healing. Healing from our past hurts. Maybe it's saying yes to leaving behind some things that we don't need to carry with us anymore. Maybe it's just saying yes to the next step on the journey. Maybe it's saying yes to Jesus. Maybe it's saying yes to what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount. When I think of talking about saying yes to Jesus, that's what I mean more than anything. I mean saying yes, not just to some abstract belief in a guy who lived and died and did some stuff. I'm saying we are called to say yes to the stuff Jesus taught and did, because that's saying yes to Jesus. Saying yes to Jesus is taking seriously his teaching, so much so that it transforms how we live. Now, I was a Christian for a long time before I even thought about taking that seriously, and I'm still wrestling with it, because there's a lot of stuff he says I don't like. Maybe it's just saying yes to whatever the next step is. Maybe you don't know. Maybe the next step for you is shrouded in mystery and in uncertainty. And maybe today it's just adopting this posture in your heart. God, I don't know what's next, but I'm trusting the one in whom I live and move and have my being to show me. And I'm trusting that if I'm open and if there's already a yes on the table, that when the next step shows up, I'll know to take it. But let me promise you, you're not done. You're not finished. I'm not finished. And the choices we make today and tomorrow and the next day will shape the people we become. And we will either be people of more love, more Christ-like, more compassionate, leaving the world better than we found it, or we will partner with the other way. Greed, selfishness, anger, hate, being judgmental, and we'll take creation in a completely opposite way when we've been called to reflect God's goodness to the world. And we get to choose. And so my invitation to me and my invitation to you is wherever you are, if I haven't even mentioned your situation, whatever you know is right in front of you, the right next thing, the right next step, whatever that looks like, what would it be like if today we just were open to say, yeah, yes, whatever it looks like, with all the uncertainty, with all the confusion, with all the chaos, I'm trusting the one who sang light over creation, the one who created and molded and crafted and made beauty and goodness and love possible. I'm saying yes to that. I'm going to say yes to whatever it looks like. Let's have a word of prayer together. God, my prayer for us is that we would be open. I don't think any of us in this room are deluded enough to believe that we have all the answers or that we can take the next 10 steps today. We may not even be able to take a whole step today. Maybe it's a baby step for us. But would you just open our hearts wherever we are to saying yes to the next step on the journey? Maybe say yes to being your co-conspirators and partners in creation. Maybe say yes to the good that's right in front of us. Yes to the opportunities to show your love and compassion for the least of these around us. Yes to reconciliation and forgiveness. Yes to joy. Yes to hope. And if we're unsure of what the next step even is, may we just be open that as it opens up before us, that we'll take it. We realize that on this road we make by walking, that it's really not us making it. We're following a trail that has been blazed for us. So give us eyes to see and hearts that are open to the next right thing. We ask this in the name of the one in whom we live and move and have our being. And everyone said, amen. Let's stand together.